they're going this way. But I always see them when I come to Seattle. So I think a little bit of a lawyer can help you with it. Up and, I know that. It's kind of like the guy looking at me.
Jumping jacks, hit one another in the arms, wake one another up. You're all laying up treasures on the other side. That you would take this class at night, treasures on the other side, no question about it. Not as many as I get for teaching it, but but it's real close. Okay, here's, I don't know, you might want to send away from this. I'm going to just tell you about this. This is all I have here to tell you about Judaism. Not going to spend much time on it. But this is Jews for Jesus. And it's 60 Haight Street. So there we got Haight Ashbury. 6060 Haight. H-A-I-G-H-T. Haight Street. San Francisco, California. 94102. So if you'd ever want to send away for this, we'll probably send you one. It's called The Three Branches of Judaism. And the three branches are the Reformed, the Conservative, and the Orthodox. Reform, Conservative, Orthodox. So we'll talk about each one and just give you some main points here. We already have a pretty good idea of the position that a Jew is in, and so it isn't a super important thing. But there are these different branches. Now, Reform Judaism emerged following the emancipation from ghetto life in the late 1700s. The Jews have really gone through a lot of oppression. They have been knocked from pillar to post. And so they were pretty much assigned to ghetto life, slum life. And they started to come out of that in the last part of the 1700s. And as they did that, they developed certain adjustments in doctrine and in their religious observance in order to encourage integration with modern society. They wanted to become part of modern society. So, what's another name for Reform Judaism? Liberal Judaism or progressive. If you don't like the word liberal, how about the word progressive? That sounds better. That doesn't sound quite as bad. It sounds more appealing. But it's the same thing. So Reform, Liberal, or Progressive Judaism. There's, in the United States, about 2,050,000. That's the U.S. membership. See, there's a total of about 10% of the Jews in the United States that are not affiliated with any one of these three groups. And so there's 2,050,000 is about 50%. And this was put out in 1980, so it's fairly accurate, even up to today. Now, the Reformed view of Scripture is that the Old Testament is a human document preserving the history and culture of a people from which moral and ethical insights can be derived. But it's just history. So it's not inspired. Didn't really come from God. It's just a human document. Now, you can learn some things from it, but don't get too excited about it. Just get some basic things out. Their view of God is that He is an impersonal being. That is, if He exists at all. They're not even convinced that there is God. Some of them say nature may be God. So now they're into pantheism. Isn't that a terrible thing? Here we have the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, the people that God brought out of Egypt, and look at where they are. Right down at the bottom of the gutter, down the bottom of the pit. And it's the same thing. Look what the devil's done with the Lutheran church, the Methodist church, the Presbyterian church. It's the same thing. See, how did it happen? The devil set himself against those people. The same thing he's doing with us. Exact same thing. He says, okay, you can get up to this height, but I'm going to get you. That's how he, that's his threat. And he has proven to be pretty faithful and pretty accurate in his claims. So that's why we've got to have God. We just have to have his word and his power. We've got to know where we stand in God. So we can't be playing all sorts of games with life. We've got to make sure we're headed the right direction and stay on that path. It's such a tragic thing. Here they are saying, well, he's an impersonal being if he exists at all. Isn't that incredible? Well, and some say he's nature. Staggering. Incomprehensible. But that's what the devil has done. The view of man is that man's nature is basically good. And with education and encouragement, he can actualize the potential already existing within him. Well, it is. Because they also hold the view that mankind may be God. There's humanism. So, this is just the modern day philosophy of America and basically the world wide. The view of sin is that the Reformed Jews do not believe in original sin. That's good. Because there is no such thing except Adam's original sin. Sin is interpreted as the ills of society. That's sin. The ills of society. Sounds like we're talking to some sort of a sociologist. We're not talking to anybody who's reading the Bible. The view of salvation? Salvation is obtained through betterment of self and society. Sounds like we're reading the Seattle Times. Or maybe the New York Times or Time Magazine or some other source like that. The view of the tradition of the law, as far as the Old Testament law, and that would involve the Pentateuch. The law has temporal value. Aspects which are a barrier to universal brotherhood, though, may be abandoned. So don't stand up for anything that would be a barrier to universal brotherhood. The view of the Messiah, it's a utopian age toward which mankind is progressing. And they don't believe in a personal Messiah or a divine being. So what are they getting set up for? The Antichrist, one world government. That's exactly what they're being set up for. Peace, peace. And then will come sudden destruction. Their view of life after death, there is no concept, generally, of a personal life after death. A person lives on in the accomplishments or in the minds of others. There is some influence of Eastern thought where souls merge into a great impersonal life force, merged into eternity. That's Eastern religion. That's what's come into this as well. They do have a synagogue worship, and their service is very short. It's in English as well as in Hebrew. Men and women sit together. They have a choir. They have an organ. And, of course, they always meet on Saturday. That's the Sabbath. They also have some special Friday evening services. But mainly just meet on Saturday. But very short meetings. I don't know what kind of a worship there could possibly be. There is no real worship. There couldn't be any worship. And what they sing, I don't know what they would sing, but it would probably be much like the kind of services in Unitarian churches and other churches of that nature, which really it's just a humanistic philosophy, and man is God or nature is God, and somehow they, somebody's got something to say, and they sing their songs, but it has no value, of course. It's not accomplishing anything. It's a sad, sad position for somebody to occupy. They don't have anything. They're not holding to any faith. All they have is themselves. And they hold to that tenaciously. That's their pride. Now, the conservative Jew, this is also known as historical Judaism, which it isn't really, but that's what it's also known as. This emerged in the mid-1800s as an attempt to maintain basic traditions while adapting to modern life. So this is just a little bit more orthodox. It's a little bit more according to Old Testament scripture. It's not much more, but a little bit more. And it's more or less in between Reform and Orthodox. And it developed in the United States and in Europe. But again, see, to maintain basic traditions while adapting to modern life. That's a real key point. Modern life. Want to be like everybody else. To be like everybody else, that means that we're going to do a lot of compromising. Now, this is the largest, as far as U.S. membership, 2,340,000. And so that's about 40% of the Jews in the United States. 2,340,000. Their view of Scripture, it's not inspired in the traditional sense. It's not really inspired. They don't talk about it like the Reform do. They say Revelation is viewed as an ongoing process in the evolutionary sense. So there's a way in which it was inspired. There was Revelation then, but Revelation is an ongoing thing. And so if we have things now that don't align with that, no problem. Because we need that which applies for our day. See, there's a compromise here. Whenever their concern is to fit in with modern life, there's going to be a real compromise. Their view of God, there's less atheism here than in the conservative. But as far as God being personal, no. He's impersonal, and there's no way, most of them would hold this position, there's no way to really come to God, to know God. He's there, but so what? That's more or less what it boils down to. That's another, just a tragic thing. This really breaks the heart of God. He is very much hurt by this. God feels a sorrow. There's a suffering, in a sense, being after the manner of men, in God's heart, over this, because he so desperately wants man. The view of man is that this group tends toward the Reform view, though it is not as apt to espouse humanism. But see, this isn't much different than the Reform. It's not that much different. It's not conservative. It's like people today that label themselves as conservatives. And they're as liberal as Roosevelt, Kennedy, and Lyndon Baines Johnson, all wrapped up into one, and they said they're conservative. My, what strange conservatism. It's not conservative at all. There's a lot of people like that. They think they're conservative. They don't even know what conservative is. They obviously don't know what liberalism is because they're liberal through and through. There's a lot of people out here. They don't understand. They're using these terms. They don't even know what they're talking about, really. I think some do know what they're talking about, though. They're political wolves in sheep's clothing is what they are, in some cases. The view of sin, again, there's no belief in original sin. They say the individual can sin in moral or social actions. So it's just in morality, social things. Nothing that would affect God, nothing that would affect his relationship with God, because he doesn't have a relationship with God. Nothing that would demand forgiveness from God. The view of salvation is much closer to the Reform view, but they want to, part of their view of salvation is to maintain identity with the Jewish people. It's very important that they maintain their Jewish identity. But it's, other than that, it's the same thing as the Reform view. In other words, there is no salvation. There is no view of salvation. There's no discussion about salvation. There's no concern about salvation. There's nothing involved here as far as what we would label as aspiring to be saved or to walk with God or to live for God. It just doesn't exist. View of the tradition of the law, they say, well, adaptation to contemporary situations is inevitable. Development is inherent in tradition, but maintenance of certain distinctives is necessary. So they continue to hold to the law in a sense, but not really. And everything is viewed based on the contemporary situations. So whatever has to be done because of the contemporary situations, that's what they do. The view of the Messiah, same as the Reform view. View of life after death, again the Reform view, although not quite as much influenced by Eastern thought. Distinctions in the synagogue worship, it's really the same thing as the Reform. It's just basically the same thing, so there's nothing to it. There's nothing to the Reform, there's nothing to the Conservative. It has nothing to do with the Old Testament. Neither one has anything to do with the Old Testament. As far as they're concerned, really, the Old Testament is non-existent. There's not a Jew really today in any way, shape, or form that is living the Old Testament. They're not even close to it. They're a million miles away from it. They're not offering sacrifices. They don't have a priesthood. They don't have a temple. They don't have anything. They don't have any presence of God. God could walk in the midst just like he did 2,000 years ago, and they do the same thing to him. They crucify him. That is basically where they are right at this point. And because they've had to depend so much on themselves and get themselves out of all of their valleys and difficulties, not realizing the hand of God upon them, they're still not in a place to repent. After all these years, they're still not in a place as a nation to repent. They are not. They're not even close. But they're going to be. And when Jesus Christ returns, they're going to look upon him whom they have pierced, and they're going to accept him. That is a fantastic thing. And to think that he's going to save the 144,000, that's a fantastic thing. Looking at them today, you wonder if he can ever save 144 of them, let alone 144,000. Especially when we're talking about those who do not even know that they're of Zebulun and Issachar and Naphtali, and he's going to save 12,000 out of each group. That's going to take some real power of God. They're going to have revelation of God. God is going to come down and touch them in powerful, dynamic ways. But there's going to have to be a repentance. Right now, there's no repentance. There's no seeking of God. They're just merged into society. And a lot of them are just making megabucks. And that's really their whole concern, is their position of prestige in the community. And they're very prominent people. That doesn't mean all Jews are that way. It doesn't mean that all Jews live in homes where the floors are filled with $100 bills. But they do quite well financially, and they have a very prominent position in the society, but there's still a lot of anti-Semitism, and there's a lot of persecution that they still go through in various parts of the world. Have a question or comment, Al? Well, I would say no. I would say that there have always been distinctive groups in Judaism. But, see, when we go back into the Old Testament times and even into what's recorded in the New Testament, they still had a temple, they still had a priesthood, and so it was quite a bit of a different situation. But there were non-religious Jews, and then there were the very legalistic Sadducees and Pharisees, and then you had the Essenes, and so there always have been different categories. But I don't think that we could really go back historically and say we can always find ones that we could put in the Reform category or the Conservative or the Orthodox. These are categories that we just pretty much have today. And we can't really see this same thing all the way throughout history. We see different kind of categories throughout history. There's always been categories, but not necessarily these three. This is more just what has happened since the 1700s. So, yeah, Bob? Well, they'd be the Orthodox, but you find them. We're just talking about these are three groups that we find in the United States, and we'd probably find these three groups in Europe as well. But as far as the Reformed, he is not doing anything that would really set him apart that much as a Jew. He is a Jew, and he's maintaining his identity, but he's not making any big to-do about it. And there's nothing in what he's doing that is showing himself to be religious. He's not religious. He's a Jew, but he's not religious. And the conservative isn't much more religious. The Orthodox will show forth his religion, but none of these groups are close to true biblical Judaism. But I would think the ones with the beanies and other things like that that really show forth that they are Jews religiously, that would be the Orthodox category. But some of these others might have some ceremonies that would involve those things as well. I don't really know. But I think it might be a safe assumption. You'd have to actually talk to them and do some investigating on your own. They know that there are these different categories. They're well aware of the different categories, if they know anything about their Judaism. But I've never talked to them. I don't know the things that are really going on. This is just a real simple picture so we get an idea that these people, they don't have anything. And they're not really churchgoers. They're not really following any portion of the Bible. They're people that have this background, but they're just trying to somehow make their mark in life, and that's about it. So they don't have anything. And they don't have anything more than anybody else. And we shouldn't be intimidated by a Jew as though he's somehow really trying to hold the Old Testament and he really knows the Old Testament scripture. He didn't know anything about the Old Testament. He didn't know anything about it. He doesn't. He's not reading it. He's not studying it. He's just as much a rank sinner as anybody else. He's much a sinner as the alcoholic on the corner, and a lot of them are alcoholics, and he's much a sinner as this drug addict. A lot of them have their drug problems and their divorce and their fornication, their adultery. They just happen to be Jews. Well, these people just happen to be Polish. These people happen to be Norwegian. These people happen to be Italian. So what? They're all unsaved. All these people are unsaved. They don't know God in the slightest way. But there are these distinctions, and in certain instances when you're talking to them, if you can show a little bit of familiarity with them, that can sometimes open further doors in discussing. Now, what is it you believe? Now, why do you believe that? Why? Well, I heard this. What about this? Do you believe this? It shows that you have an acquaintance, that you have done a little bit of reading, that you've taken an interest. Some people, that'll touch their heart. That'll open them up all the more. It sometimes breaks down some walls and removes some of the defensiveness to see that, well, this person has taken some interest in me, and he's taking interest in what I believe. And even though he's going to pound me over the head with what he believes, they don't really think this way. They might kind of fear that this is going to happen, but yet, at least this person is taking time. He's talking with me. He's letting me talk. He's asking me questions. That can go a long way in touching a person's heart. Now, the Orthodox, this was developed during the first half of the 19th century, the first half of the 1800s, and it sought to preserve classical or traditional Judaism. And it's a reaction to the Reform movement. So they saw the liberal, and they said, whoa, we don't want this. We don't want this liberalism. So this was a reaction to that. Now, it's also called Torah Judaism. And the Torah speaks about the Old Testament scriptures as well as oral tradition. So there's much more of an appeal to the scriptures. To say Torah Judaism says that they're trying to found their belief on the scriptures, although in actuality they're not doing much of a job with that. Now there are 820,000 and 500 of these. So 820,500 of these Orthodox Jews. That's about 14%. And so that makes up about 89%, and that's because there's about 10% or so that are not affiliated. So 82,500. Their view of Scripture is that it's a direct communication from God to man. But then they add their oral law, the oral tradition, which is the rabbinic interpretation and application. And they say that's also divinely inspired. And that's where the problem is. Because that oral tradition doesn't amount to anything. There's no value in it. There's no purpose in it. They also think of the first five books of the Bible to be more inspired in degree than the rest. So they make a real strong appeal to the Pentateuch. Their view of God, God is considered as only one. He's personal, but transcendent. Now, if he's transcendent, that means there's no way to really have contact with him. He transcends our realm. He's out of our realm. If something is transcendent, it's not, you can't really touch it. Can't have anything to do with it. So this is, it's really a contradiction. It's like saying he is personal but impersonal. And that's kind of hard to figure out. We would label that an unfolding revelation of God as one of our incongruities. We'd say this is an incongruity. This does not work. This does not fit. This does not mesh. And he's not limited in any way. So he's personal but impersonal, and he's not limited. It sounds like he's limited, because you can't even get to know him, really. The view of man, man is morally neutral. He's got good and evil inclinations. He can overcome his evil bent and do good by his own efforts in submission to the law. That's so abominable. It really is. He can do good by his own efforts. That's what man's been trying to do from time immemorial. He's been trying to do it ever since he left the garden. And all he ended up doing in a lot of cases was offering his vegetable sacrifices and then getting mad at the people that were offering the sacrifices acceptable to God, going over and clubbing them over the head. It's not going to do anybody any good. Well, I'm going to try to submit to God's law. I'll do it if it kills me. That's exactly what it will do. It will kill you. It will rob you of all life, all spiritual vitality. It'll take everything out of you. It'll sap all strength from your heart, mind, soul, and spirit. Terrible thing. It's Roman Catholicism. Here's Roman Catholicism and Judaism. It's the same thing. Same lie. Over and over and over and over again. Same lie. And guess what? You find it in Christian after Christian after Christian after Christian after Christian. Spirit-filled saint after spirit-filled saint after spirit-filled saints doing the same dumb thing. And we're all members of it. We've all done it. Here we are working out our own salvation with our own strength, our own effort. Boy, is it awful. Painful, frustrating. No wonder it's enough to make us want to quit, give up. The devil, he gets us playing right into his hand. He is really clever. He is so clever on this. Their view of sin, they don't believe in any original sin. And they say that the individual can sin by breaking the commandments of the law. At least they introduce the Bible here. They have at least sin being the breaking of the law. The view of salvation, they do believe in a salvation of sorts. I don't know exactly what it is, but you have to repent, you have to pray, and you have to perform good deeds. So you've got to have your Hail Marys, your rosaries, lighting of candles, confessional, and it's the same thing. There's no difference. There is no difference. It's lie 101. And it's in Roman Catholicism, and it's right here in Judaism. The view of the tradition of the law is that the law is authoritative. It gives structure and meaning to life. Got to have the law. It gives structure and meaning to life. The view of the Messiah is viewed as a personal, superhuman being who is not divine. He will restore the Jewish kingdom and extend his righteous rule over the earth. The judgment and righting of wrongs are expected when he comes. And that will be the Antichrist. And that's who they will accept. And then they'll have their eyes open that he's not the Messiah. And then they'll be just about ready to accept Christ. But it's still going to take the Antichrist coming down and just about to destroy their kingdom and their nation and their main city before they're finally willing to accept Christ. It is so amazing what it takes for God to save man. And then to think that he will continue to do everything necessary to save man. And there's a verse in 1 Peter where it talks about how the righteous, talking about the righteous, and it's talking about the unrighteous, and it says, when you're talking about the unrighteous and how, well, there's no way for them to get saved. I mean, that's the effect of the statement, the implication of it. Because then he says, with the righteous, they just scarcely get saved. So what are these people? How are they going to do? And the picture is, boy, they're not going to make it unless somehow God's able to rescue them. We better pray. We better believe God to reach out to him somehow. Be mouthpieces, oracles of God. this is a, they're just being set up. It's all a setup. The devil says, will you buy this line? They say, sure, we'll buy that line. What about this one? Buy that one? Sure, we'll take that one. What about this one? Fine. Don't even know what they're being set up for. The devil is a master con artist. He's conning them all the way along. And they're being blinded and blinded and blinded and blinded and blinded and blinded and blinded. And behold, there's the Antichrist. They're going to be shocked. A lot of Christians are going to be shocked. Don't believe in the rapture. Well, if there is one, God knows my heart. He knows where I live. He'll take me. I know he will. You know, he's good. He's loving. He's kind. He's sweet. He's tender. This superhuman being, that's going to be the Antichrist. That's not Jesus Christ. That's the Antichrist. And they're right. He's not divine. But the God of this world will be in him. That'd be the devil. The view of life after death. There's a belief in a physical resurrection. The righteous will exist forever with God in the Garden of Eden. It'll be the Garden of Eden restored. The unrighteous will suffer, but disagreement exists over their ultimate destiny. So they're not saying really one way or the other if there's a hell. And then regarding their synagogue worship, all prayers are recited in Hebrew. Men and women sit separately. And also the leaders in the church, they sit facing the same direction as the congregation. No big deal. They're just making the point that in most churches, most synagogues, the leaders sit facing the people because they're up there on the platform. This is just saying the ministers sit the same direction as our pastor does. He just sits down there as one with the congregation. If you're out visiting many churches, you don't find many churches that the minister sits with the congregation. He usually comes in a back door, he comes in secrecy, and then he sits on the platform and does whatever he's going to do, give his 10-minute sermon and lead 3 songs, and then he sneaks back out the door so he can shake hands with everybody as they file out after their 59-minute church service. So that's the 3 branches of Judaism, and not really that informative. I would recommend in talking with Jewish people, I wouldn't even think of them as Jewish people. I wouldn't even try to talk to them as Jewish people. What I would do is I would just give them my testimony. I just tell them about the love of Jesus. Just tell them about God. Tell them how wonderful God is and how personal he is. And he's forgiven your sins. And if there ever gets to be other things as far as Bible questions, you can begin to go through Old Testament scriptures and show the messianic prophecies and how they're fulfilled in Christ. So there's all sorts of different things that can be done there. Let's start here on this next cult, which is known as the Church of Scientology. The Church of Scientology. And the founder is a man named L, just capital letter L, period, Ron, R-O-N, Hubbard. So L, Ron Hubbard. Scientology is one of the most rapidly growing religious organizations in the world today. Walter Martin asserts that it is both cultic and occultic. He says the cultism is descriptive of a group of people centered around one man's interpretation of the Bible. And he says that's what's happening here. So that makes it, that puts it in, or beginning to be at least, in the cult category. It's occult because it's starting to move into actual demonic things where there are supernatural influences and there's supernatural phenomena outside the Bible. And so not only is this centered in essentially one person and his interpretations, but then it's also involving the supernatural, demonic spirits. L. Ron Hubbard is the founder. He first put forth his viewpoints in a book titled Dianetics. Not Dietetics. Dianetics. D-I-A-N-E-T-I-C-S. The name Diane, T-I-C-S. Dianetics. This was done in 1950. And today, it has a reputed membership of 600,000. And it has a peripheral membership of well over 1 million. So an actual membership, about 600,000. But then as far as other people that have visited and are in agreement with it and feel good about it and have maybe given money to it or are on their mailing list or whatever, about 1 million people. Christianity Today gave a brief summation of the group in meaningful terms. It says, after 5 years of naval service during World War II, Hubbard, founder of Scientology, became critically ill, crippled, blind, and twice declared dead by doctors. Now, whether or not that is really true, it's kind of hard to tell. He rebounded to perfect health. Sounds like we're on our way to Mary Baker Eddy, some Christian Science and things like that, and Mary Ellen White and all sorts of things. So he returned to perfect health. He says, by applying the principles later described in his book, Dianetics, the Modern Science of Mental Health. And really, it just sounds just like Christian Science. This 435-page volume, the culmination of years of research, was written in the space of 60 days, 2 months. It sold 100,000 copies within the first 3 months. And that was during 1950. Time magazine, describing this in August of 1968, said, the philosophy of Scientology is billed as sort of a religion of religions, combining parts of the Hindu Veda, Dharmism, Taoism, Old Testament wisdom, Buddhist principles of brotherly love and compassion, the early Greeks, Spinoza, Lucretius, Nietzsche, Schopenhauer, Spencer, and Freud. Now, I don't know who all these guys are, but you get the idea. Here we have the 15 nearest demons on the block, and they all showed up and said, we'll help you write a book. And that's just about what happened. It should be clear that Mr. Hubbard has tried to cover the whole field of philosophy and religion, put together one thing called Scientology, which covers everything. Basically what it is, and then spray it with a veneer of psychology so that it will appear very appealing to the average person who is trying to find instant solutions to extremely complex problems. Boy, that's the devil. That is the devil. Oh, that is the devil. Here we have all these different kinds of problems in life, and people want to find something that answers it just like that. I don't know if I told you about this. I can't remember where I saw it. I may have told you this last week. I don't remember what class I told, but this diet. You could send in for this diet, these pills. They were papaya juice pills. Did I tell you about that? You can send in for these papaya pills. And you can take these pills and guarantee to lose 10 pounds in a week or something. And you take the pill and you can eat as much as you want of anything you want. But the pills will do it. Take the pills and you'll lose the weight. Guaranteed, no matter what you eat. You can eat all the ice cream, candy, cake, McDonald's hamburgers, the greasiest french fries in all the world or whatever, and you will not gain 1 ounce. You'll lose 10 pounds because of these pills. You know people send in for it. How can anybody send in for it? Really? How can anybody send in for it? I mean, there's no way it can work. I mean, it's just absolutely the craziest thing. Well, or they make your arms fall off or something. So at the end of the 10 weeks when you weigh yourself and your arms are gone, you've lost the weight. See, this arm weighs 10 pounds. This one weighs 10. That's 20. But after you've eaten like a pig for 1 week, you've gained 10 more pounds. So you got to have 10, 20 fall off so that you can make up the difference there. It's the craziest thing. No diet will ever work that way. The only way to be successful in anything in life, no matter what the problem is, it's going to take time, and it's going to take a real system that's orderly, logical, reasonable, and we're also finding that it needs to have Jesus Christ plugged right into the middle of it, whether it's finances or diet or things involving the spiritual dimension itself directly, we still need Jesus Christ. We need him. We've got to have his presence. We've got to have his power. We've got to have his strength, no matter what it is. But here you have these complex problems, and here's this answer-all book. It'll give you the answers in 2 seconds. And that is, and it's so appealing to man. Man wants quick answers. He wants to, the things that are advertised, it shows that people are really naive. It shows how much they want what is being advertised. They're just hoping it will work. And usually it's because they've tried everything else. And so then the devil comes. See, the devil's just, he's doing this all the time. He's just manufacturing things like this all the time. It's like he's got this big think tank of dumb things. He says, I'm going to offer this dumb thing, I'm going to offer this dumb thing, and then this dumb thing. And because none of these will work, then they'll want this one. And then they'll try this one. I'll just keep offering these things. I'm going to keep them busy. And people are lining up, rows and rows of people lining up for these kind of things. Unbelievable. But that's the devil. And if we're not careful, we'll find the devil making those same kind of, he'll present those same kind of things to us. Pop pill spirituality. And that's how they have these seminars out here. You can come to the seminar for 1 week and have all 9 gifts of the Spirit. Just like that. You're going to have it. Boom. 1 week. 1 week, my foot. You might have 9 demons at the end of 1 week. And you might have 9 wrong concepts on the gifts at the end of 1 week, but you're not going to have 9 gifts of the Spirit. No way. Impossible. Totally impossible, but they want that. Unbelievable. But that's the way the devil works. And because people want these things so badly, they fall prey to it. They're vulnerable. Originally, Scientology represented Hubbard as a highly educated man. But the truth of the matter is that he's not highly educated in the fields of psychology or psychiatry. In fact, his work, Dianetics, was roundly condemned by virtually all psychiatric and psychological authorities from the Orthodox schools of study. So he wasn't a scholar. He doesn't really know what he's talking about, but that's nothing new. In the analysis of Dianetics, one finds that it became Scientology in 1955. So it went from Dianetics to Scientology, primarily because Hubbard had stirred up such a hornet's nest on the subject that it became necessary to cloak his theories with religion in order to continue an effective operation. So when it was just psychology, which was Dianetics, just mental health, it caused such a stir, and everybody who knew anything about it said, this guy's he's a charlatan. This guy's a liar. This guy, he's a fraud. And so he faced all this accusation, so he had to turn it quickly into a religion. There's the devil. So you turn it into a religion, and now nobody can touch it. And that's what he did. Scientology has been accurately described as a pseudo-scientific cultic structure. One of the most accurate analyses of Scientology is in Today's Health by Ralph Lee Smith. He says, couched in pseudo-scientific terms and rites, this dangerous cult claims to help mentally or emotionally disturbed persons for sizable fees. Money. M-O-N-E-Y. Money. Sizable fees. Scientology has grown into a very profitable worldwide enterprise and a serious threat to health. Scientology is a cult which thrives on promises which are heady stuff for the lonely, the weak, the confused, the ineffectual, and the mentally or emotionally ill. L. Ron Hubbard in 1966 received $240,000 in fees from Scientology. I think that's probably a little bit more than what you earned in 1984. If you would have earned $240,000 in 1984, you would probably not be working in 1985. It's a lot of money. And also, he forgave the organization a $13 million debt for services rendered. So he was able to swallow up a $13 million debt somewhere in this whole thing. He was able to take care of that. Forgive the organization for it. So somehow he was having a lot of money come in. And this could be, maybe it's $1.3 million, but it appears to be $13 million. And so somehow, this shows there's a lot of money. We're talking about a lot of money, not just a few dollars. Time magazine pointed at that this was an understandable act of charity, considering that he has boasted to friends of having 7 million stashed away in 2 numbered Swiss bank accounts. So he's got a lot of money. And so evidently he could just handle wiping out this debt. And maybe it is 1.3 million, I don't know, but it appears to be 13. In other words, Scientology has provided very well for L. Ron Hubbard. And the people who go into Scientology can spend as much as $15,000 passing through various classes attempting to attain to what they call clear. They're trying to attempt to attain to what is called clear. I think they should say they're trying to attain to what they call bankruptcy. $15,000 to go through this? The first clear was John McMaster. This individual claimed that he had finally attained an exalted state of being clear, emotionally clear, mentally clear, and having removed all of the so-called engrams which are impressed upon the human consciousness. Now, I don't know what engrams are. Maybe we'll find out. To understand what an engram is, we go to a former minister of the Church of Scientology who rose very high in the ranks. He did a monumental piece of research for Dr. Martin. And he says, the theory of Scientology is based on the engram. Hubbard says that there are two minds, one conscious and the other the reactive, that record traumatic experiences kept out of the other banks, apparently memory banks, as in computers, but which in times of stress can affect and control the organism. He considers mental content to be primarily mental images, mental image pictures, taken by the thetan, T-H-E-T-A-N. This term for the being, so the being is the thetan, or thetan, a roughly spirit-soul combination. These pictures are taken as the thetan. The real you moves along in time and experience. This is the time track. Engrams are recordings of moments of unconsciousness and pain and the entire content of the incident. They are the cause of all psychosomatic illnesses and all personality aberrations. I'll tell you what engrams are. They're demons. That's what this whole thing is. Remove the aberrative engram and the aberration vanishes. Remove the demon and it vanishes. They occur in chains of related incidences in time. They're handled in Dianetic auditing. Sounds like this is chapter 15 in True Christianity by Swedenborg. Auditor and pre-clear sit across from each other at a table. Sounds like we're at the Internal Revenue Service or something, or H&R Block. The auditor faces a small meter, and the PC holds 2 electrodes. That's the pre-clear. He holds the 2 electrodes. The meter is used to help determine specific phenomena objectively. I bet a true psychiatrist and psychologist, I would assume that this is all part of what they would say is fraud and is just part of it being a hoax. But I don't really know. To a person who would go into this, and you've got these machines and this guy who looks so professional, you think, well, they got to know what they're talking about, especially when they're spending big bucks to be here. And they want to believe that it's going to work. That's how they get trapped. And then demons end up further deceiving them. And the whole thing is the idea of clear. That's what we want to be. We want to bring every thought into captivity. So we're really able to run our own mind by the power of God, having the mind of Christ, being free to really exercise our will and live for God. But see, this is the devil coming in with a very strange counterfeit to it. See, people are being harassed. Their minds, a lot of people's minds are about to explode. They are there's all sorts of people by the thousands that are on the brink of a nervous breakdown. And if one more traumatic thing happens, they're going to just fall apart. There are thousands of people like that, and a lot of them commit suicide. And so people, they're wanting to get their mind cleared up. So that probably is what's involved. Yeah, Robert? John, I'm sorry. Thank you.
Verbally.
Hmm. Oh, yes.
Before she was born, right last time she was born in the house that the mother lived in.
Uh-huh.
And also mind control. And
demon spirits.
Yeah, we had part of this when we went through the river session. We, a lot of the stuff came up.
Yeah.
And one of the things we had was, I had a daughter who was treating parents. And she would get frustrated because she could not control my daughter because she was trying to do it through the Scientology method.
Yeah, that's amazing. Yeah. Yeah. She was doing something wrong, all right. Yeah, huh. Well, sounds like it's quite a complicated thing here. Anytime you're involved in getting your mind clear in this sense, you're going to have one demon right after another. They'll just drop right in. And that's the danger of hypnosis and these other types of things where they involve drugs or hypnotism or whatever. And just take down all the critical apparatus of the mind and just put it all down, let anything come in. Boy, that is dangerous. That is so dangerous. Amazing thing. There's a lot of things like this. Mike was telling me about this Silva, what's it called?
Silva
Mind Control. And a lot of executives are sending their people to this so that they get their minds so that they're using them better and whatever else. And they teach them to call for a counselor. Call for a counselor to come in.
Oh.
They teach him to do this. Call for a counselor, and he'll help you and do things. And teach him to call for a demon. Same kind of counselors that Swedenborg had. He had the same counselors, same guys. And to think it's going on, and people are accepting it and talking about it. This is the kind of thing that you'd see with Donahue and Merv Griffin and these other people. You would see, I don't know who they're interviewing, but these are the kind of people you'd know they'd be interviewing. And so then it becomes acceptable, and oh, that sounds neat, and we'll try it on our own. And here's people, they're inviting demons. They're inviting demon possession. Don't even know it. Boy, isn't that incredible? Isn't it incredible how the devil is working? And if you ever said, now that's of the devil, everybody would be upset. How can you say it's of the devil? It really helped our company out, and all these other nonsensical things. It's just absolutely phenomenal. Devil, you cannot... In the proper sense, what I'm trying to say is do not be belittling the devil. We need to have a proper respect for what he has done. I hope that through this whole semester and looking at all this garbage that we've had to look at, we're seeing millions, hundreds of millions of people that are duped by the devil. Now that shows that he is really clever. And he's putting together virtually anything and everything to get whoever. And it doesn't matter what the person is or background or race, nationality, intellect, lack of intellect, he's got this is just for you. So he is very clever in these things. And this just keeps demonstrating more and more to us, we really need God. We've got to have God. We need God's word. We need one another. We need prayer. We need experiences with God. And that's what's coming. God's going to keep doing these things, marvelous things, tremendous days just ahead. So, well, we'll continue with Scientology, and we'll talk about Buddhism and a few other things. We might, I don't know, I don't really have that much more. I may be able to get it all done just next week. We may not have our last class, so we'll just kind of see how things go. I know you'd be really disappointed over that. I'll run to the office for a refund, so.
I think you covered the Way,
The Way International. Well, I'm not sure if we got any notes on that or not. I'll look into it, though.